going to be speaking on the subject, I Can, from Philippians 4 and verse 13. He and his wife Barbara have two children and three grandchildren. He has taught college. He has done local work in Pennsylvania, Iowa, Illinois, Indiana, and Texas. He currently is the preacher for the Pearl Street Church of Christ in Denton, Texas. Paul, you shouldn't have said that. He has authored Paul, why'd you have to remind me of that? Now, I guess I got to tell the story. Out in California, I was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and rich man looking up into Abraham's bosom and seeing Lazarus, and requested Abraham to allow Lazarus to tip the dip of his finger in water. So there's a few people who are here now who were there, and they just started dying laughing. I had no idea what I had said. I wouldn't mention that it's Doug McClish and Eddie Whitten and Curtis Cates. I wouldn't mention that it was those men, but they couldn't hardly compose themselves after that. So, now, where was I after all that? Gary is the preacher for the Pearl Street Church of Christ in Denton, Texas. He's authored many articles and written for many brotherhood papers. We've used many of his articles in Defender. He speaks on several lectureships every year. He's done a couple of series for the World Video Bible School, one on the New Age movement and another one on angels. And one thing I especially appreciate Gary for is his willingness to use his knowledge of grammar in helping to edit several books, ours included. He always does a great job in helping me edit the book, points out a lot of the things that I overlook. He has an eye for those things. He helps a few other lectureship directors along that same line. But it takes a lot of his time, but he's willing to do it for the cause of Christ. We do appreciate him and the work that he does. Know that you're going to profit from this study of I Can Do All Things Through Christ, which strengtheneth me.
If my tongue fails to operate correctly this hour, there has been a precedent already set. I don't usually get that excuse, but appreciate that. Let me add my commendation to the congregation here and to the elders and deacons and all of the members, and also to the ladies who fixed the lunch today. That was genuinely superb. We appreciate all of your efforts that you do. In 1779, John Paul Jones, a native Scot, was captain of, I suppose we would call in the English the Bonhomme Richard. I'm sure the French have a different pronunciation for that. But he was doing this on behalf of the Continental Navy when his ship engaged the English vessel, the Serapis. The two vessels fought at short range. The British ship was on fire, but Jones's ship was sinking. The captain of the Serapis asked Jones if he would surrender. The famous captain shouted back, "Surrender? I have not yet begun to fight." The battle raged for more than 3 hours. Jones and his men boarded the enemy ship and took command of it. They lost their ship, but they won the battle. It is incredible how much has been accomplished by sheer human determination. Many have been told that they have lost the battle, that their ship is sinking. They need to surrender. The truly stout-hearted, however, refuse to be conquered. Winston Churchill inspired the world with his indomitable spirit during World War II. Later, he made a short but powerful speech when he looked at the audience and said, "Never, never, 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 never give up." That comes with a great deal of meaning when you realize the one who said those words. Anybody could say it, but he had lived it and led in great part the world against the Nazi threat. The human spirit, for all of its weaknesses and shortcomings, can sometimes soar with accomplishment. If we can do magnificent things by our own power, imagine what we could do and accomplish with the power of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. This short verse casts a long shadow. It provides both comfort and inspiration to all Christians. To obtain the maximum benefit that we can and glean as much as we possibly can with it in this short period of time. What is the time, by the way? Oh, even shorter than I thought. We want to break it down into its five components. And we want to start with I. In considering this verse, we want to use the English word order. The Greek is a little confusing at this point. According to Barry's Interlinear Greek-English New Testament, literally the verse is, "All things I am strong for in Thee who empowers me, Christ." That's why we're going to do it in the English word order. One other thing we might point out about this text is that some manuscripts have him instead of Christ, but we're going to stick with Christ for the duration of our time. In the Greek, the word I is part of the verb. Of course, me also refers to first person, and we want to emphasize the I in this verse for several reasons. First, I is the individual who must take action. Our Lord will be given the proper credit later on for His role in our lives, and we'll look at that later. But here we want to notice the obligation of man, of the individual. God has given us free choice. Therefore, members of the church should not subscribe to fatalistic thinking. There is no place in the realm of accomplishment for such things as, "Well, that's just the way it was meant to be." O. Henry wrote a marvelous short story in support of fatalism called Roads of Destiny. And while there may seem like there are some things in life that seem fatalistic, or maybe smack of fatalism, there are too many other things which just flat out contradict that ideology, the scriptures being included. Calvinism, which has God pulling our strings at will, is likewise foreign to the scriptures. Although the ideology was not necessarily invented to provide an excuse for man's sins, that's what it does, nevertheless. We stand abrogated of all blame for our wrongdoing because everything that occurs, according to Calvinism, is somehow God's plan. We're just merely players in the drama that God has written. What a ridiculous and unbiblical notion. We have choices. We can choose to honor God in our life, or we can choose to practice evil. We can choose to obey the gospel and be saved, or harden our hearts to His loving call. We can choose, once we are Christians, to live by faith or to shut Him out of our lives. We can choose to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, or allow it to only have a very minimal influence in our lives. We can choose to stand firm amidst life's trials, or we can give up. The I in Philippians 4:13 makes the difference. God will not force us to be faithful regardless of how we feel about it. I must be the one to decide. The fact that God has not controlling us thoroughly does not mean He does not have any influence over us. Of course, He desires that all men come to repentance and be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. Naturally, He experiences anguish over us and works providentially in our behalf so that we will do what's right. He encourages us to do what is right, but His will for our lives does not overpower us and take control over our objections. It is crucial to understand that the I of Philippians 4:13 makes the final decision. For this reason, I cannot blame God for failure. I can also take a measure of credit for my achievements, my faithfulness, my labors. I cannot, however, take all the credit, since heaven plays a major role in success. But if I were due no credit, why should I be rewarded at all? So Philippians 4:13 is a balanced verse. It is balanced perfectly as it pertains to our relationship to God. God gives us the input we need in order to act properly and to make wise decisions. He encourages us to make responsible choices, but each individual decides for himself and is thus accountable for the course of action or inaction that he pursues. Next, we want to talk about can do. I can do. The Greek verb translated can do is rendered a number of ways in the 29 times it is found in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 5:13, it's translated is good. The salt is good for nothing. That is, if it loses its savor. It's translated that be whole in Matthew 9:12. They that be whole need not a physician. So be whole is the correct translation. It's translated could in Mark 5:4. Neither could anyone tame him. It's translated in Luke 14:29 is able, talking about the builder who was not able to finish. Now, of course, there's a negation in there, but the verb is able. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. So availeth is the translation there. Acts 19:20, mightily grew the word and prevailed. This same word translated there is prevail. And in Hebrews 9:17, a testament is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The verb is of strength, is of strength. So the word can do is translated is good, be whole, could, is able, prevailed, availeth, is of strength. And that gives you some idea of the power of this verb. In most of these, in all of these really, is implied the ability to accomplish, the ability to succeed. The noun form of the verb is less varied than the verb. In the 11 times, it occurs in the new. As strength or power or might. The adjective is found 27 times. Generally, it is translated strong or mighty. There is a flavor of capability in the word. How refreshing in a world of, well, I'll try to find somebody who can say, as Paul does, I can do. We don't find that kind of assertiveness much anymore. In these hesitant times, people are more prone to offer excuses for failure, sometimes even in advance of failing, rather than dedicating themselves to performance. Few are those who can accurately be described as irresistible forces. Where are the men who have not yet begun to fight, who will never surrender, who are as confident as MacArthur when he vowed, "I will return"? These men depended on their own human will, every aspect of their being concentrated on the accomplishment of that purpose which they were focused upon. Why cannot Christians be as confident as those men were, or as the Apostle Paul? Where does the spirit of timidity and the fear of failure that characterizes so many brethren originate? The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. How many men decline to lead a song or a prayer because they are afraid? One mentioned this fact this morning. How many refuse to teach a Bible class for the same reason? How many men otherwise qualified to be elders and deacons are there who have refused to consider the work because of the dread of what might happen? As someone once quipped, we need to be given a good, swift kick in the seat of our pants. We are good at making excuses. We need to be good at accomplishing. Congregations ought to be showing signs of life. Too many have battened down the hatches and are just trying to weather the storm rather than charting the course and sailing ahead for the ports that we need to be in. A baby grows and learns by stretching his limits and abilities, and sometimes he takes on a little bit more than he should and gets into a little bit of trouble. But some mature Christians are simply content to maintain the status quo. They're reluctant to exercise faith and adopt the can-do mentality. If an infant after 3 years was content to lie in his crib all day and had never learned how to walk, let alone crawl, we would know there was something wrong. Yet individual members and entire churches lie in their spiritual cribs as listless as there can be. And do we think that's normal? It's not. The church needs leaders with initiative. We have some. We need more. The church needs more men like those of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles 12:32. How many congregations have developed effective evangelistic programs, educational programs, benevolent programs? Some have the idea that coming to worship is the big sacrifice for the Lord. Other than that, the attitude is, well, don't infringe on my private life. Don't expect me to interact with other members, and don't count on me for any extra curricular work, defined as such daunting tasks as visiting a sick member or cleaning someone's house or maybe studying the Bible with another person. Such is the disposition of "I won't" rather than that of "I can do." The church needs leaders who are determined, who have a purpose in mind, who will set the example of, and then do the work regardless if anyone follows. Setting the right example is important, and often brethren are inspired when they see the results. Enthusiasm is contagious, some say, but leaders need to be planning and doing regardless of what occurs. Many ideas have come forth and received a warm reception only to freeze to death because everyone left them unattended and didn't do anything with them. Leaders must follow through with the work that has been planned, even if no one makes good, no one else makes good on their commitments. Paul could easily have been discouraged by so many things that he observed in the first century, by all of his own hardships, by the success of some of the false teachers that he wrote about, the fact that some congregations were not maturing as they should. Can you imagine getting a letter or talking to someone describing the situation that existed in Corinth before Paul wrote that letter? And yet, he maintained the attitude of, I can do. The can-do philosophy is not based on an overactive imagination which conceives of things nigh unto impossible. It is actually grounded in reality, leaving room for faith in the working of God, but strength and power and might in here, in the Greek word translated can do, thus providing a realistic basis for our commitment and our determination and our force of will. Now we want to talk about all things, which came first in the Greek statement. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, because we want to understand the context of this verse. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last that your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what is this passage dealing with? Paul is thanking the brethren for their monetary gifts in the past, in which they had now resumed, but they had to, for whatever reason, stop for a while. They were, in fact, the only church for a while that helped him out. And now they have resumed his support, but he does not want them to feel bad, that they had to quit for a while. So he says that their generous giving was, first of all, a help to them in verse 17. Another point that is calculated to allay any guilt they might feel for having been unable to continue helping him is that they have been able to glean from this, and they have been able to help him, and that they should know that it does not matter as far as he is concerned, because whatever state he is in, he is content to dwell that way. This verse alone, verse 11, would be worth its weight in gold if there was nothing else in this passage. Contentment, something that is lacking in the world today. In the movie Chariots of Fire, before his last attempt to win the gold medal, Harold Abraham says to his friend Aubrey that he realized that Aubrey's great secret was that of contentment. And then he adds, I'm 24 years old and I've never known it. Paul knew it. It was without the Philippians' gift, but he knew that he was content because his outward situation does not determine the inward frame of mind that he possessed. Paul knew that happiness did not depend on those types of things, but rather on spiritual considerations. And so for that reason, he could pray and sing at midnight, Acts 16:25. He knew that man could only affect his body, but not his soul, Matthew 10:28. He had endured much, the passage in 2 Corinthians 11:22 through 28, but he was content with his spiritual condition, Paul could say from his own experience that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content, 1 Timothy 6:6-8. The book of Hebrews also affirms that principle. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Hebrews 13:5-6. Paul also says in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. This is the context, then, of the inspiring verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The primary application is that Paul can endure suffering and hardship. He can endure being deprived. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that we can endure many things because God is helping us. Even temptation, He will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. God's grace will always, in all ways, be sufficient for us. 2 Corinthians 12:9. As Christians, we are not promised life without mental or physical pain. We are not immune from severe persecution, from torture, from death, as we have observed from our brethren in the first century. But we have something that the world will never have, the power to endure all of these things with grace, contentment, and dignity. The world will never possess that. Let's talk about some local applications of this principle. It is appropriate to apply what Paul says here to other things besides what's in the immediate context. We want to look at a few scriptures in that regard. For example, in Deuteronomy 31:23, God charges Joshua, quote, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Could not Joshua have in turn reported accurately, pertaining to the conquering of the land, I can do all things through God who strengthens me? God promised him that he would be able to accomplish it. God told Joshua, you shall do it. Is there anything that we cannot accomplish if it is not God's will? Exactly what restrictions do we have? Joshua and Caleb rightly pronounced to a reluctant Israelite nation, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Numbers 14:8. Jonathan told his armor-bearer, come and let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. 1 Samuel 14:6. David affirmed that he could do all things through God's power. When he said, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. 1 Samuel 17:36. Speaking of the king of Assyria, King Hezekiah told his people, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help fight our battles. 2 Chronicles 32:8. What former Pittsburgh Steeler running back Rocky Blyer said at a school dedication, which my wife and I were privileged to attend about 25 years ago, is true in the physical sense and spiritually. Mr. Blyer said, the only limitations we have are those that we place upon ourselves. He was qualified to make that statement since he had been injured by shrapnel in the Vietnam War, and he was told he would be lucky to ever walk again, let alone play football. But he devoted hours and hours and hours to the pursuit of that goal, and not only learned how to walk again, but he also learned how to play football again and earned 1,000 yards rushing in one season. He refused to be limited by the things that so many will allow themselves to be limited by. As individuals, we can become, as Christians, filled with knowledge. We can do that. We have the Word of God. We can fill our minds with the knowledge of God. We can do other things. We can be great servants of God. But let's talk for a few moments about some things we can do together. What can Christians accomplish on the local level? What can they do? They can develop a dynamic evangelistic program. There are a number of excellent books that have been written in time past. There are a number of excellent approaches that can be used, but many churches do not make effective use of their time. They need to by studying evangelism and applying the techniques demonstrated. It's not enough to plan it. It must be executed. Today we have the Jewel Miller videotapes, which are far less cumbersome than what we used to do when we packed up the projector and the film strip and all of that, and then went and set it up in somebody's home. Now you just got to pop a video cassette in there and turn it on and let it go. How much easier is that? But how many studies do we have going now compared to the amount of studies we had going then? What's changed? A few congregations are working hard, but many have contented themselves with just maintaining the status quo. We ought to be looking on the fields that are white unto harvest instead of making excuses why people are not interested. We have the opportunity, and we ought to take advantage of it. Did not Jesus say, "Lo, I am with you," as he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20? He fought for Israel to conquer the land. He was with Jonathan and David and King Hezekiah. Why are we not confident that he will be with us when we do his will also? We ought to have that confidence. What is true of evangelism is also true of education and benevolence. Our spiritual forefathers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, edification, Acts 2:42. They were taking care of the needs of numerous widows, Acts chapter 6. Men with initiative need to make sure that these tasks are getting done. Too many are content to allow these areas of work to be assigned the lowest priority when the Lord ranked them high. It is almost as if in some places there is a cloud of spiritual lethargy hanging over various congregations, and if sunshine, that's S-O-N, sunshine does not break through, the cloud can become a pall and a harbinger of having one's candlestick removed. We must return to can do all things. I'd like to make a few suggestions brotherhood-wide. These things are not intended to take the place of the local congregation, but there are some strategies that might help local congregations and open doors. Number one, I'd like to suggest that we establish a national press or publishing house in order to make books available to the general public. Year after year, our brethren publish lectureship books brimming with information that you cannot find anywhere else, and yet, who sees much of it? The book on Roman Catholicism, maybe 1,200 copies, 1,500. Mormonism, about 1,200. And who buys these except mostly preachers and a few dedicated members? Other books, other denominations, not other denominations, but every religious denomination has a book and a publishing house and tons of books that are available. And what do we have? We have the truth, but it's not getting into the hands of people. Why don't we do that? Why don't we organize something along the lines of the Christian Journal, so that once it is organized, it will never be able to fall into the hands of people who will take it in the wrong direction. We need to do the same thing with educational material. We need to do the same thing with advertising. Every religious group in the nation has advertising, but we do not. With all the technology we have, could we not find somebody who could put together a 30-second or a minute time slot in order to get people to be aware of the Lord's church? There are many things that we could do, but concerning reading, I'd like to quote from B.J. Clark, who wrote this in the Florida School of Preaching lectureship book, Do You Understand Preaching, last year. Quote, "There is a crying need for more gospel preachers to do more writing. Denominational preachers today author the overwhelming percentage of biblical materials available in bookstores. Why should not preachers in the Lord's church who possess the truth be known for taking the lead in distributing the truth to a lost and confused world? Why should we sit idly by while the purveyors of error capture the minds of the reading public with their misleading books, tracts, and articles? It's time we did something along these lines. In fact, it's past time. Liberals are already getting some of their books into bookstores. I've been into some of the, quote, Christian bookstores, and I've seen one by Lynn Anderson. I've seen one by Jim McGuigan. And I imagine there are going to be more to follow. We need to do something through this. That brings us to point number four. Through Christ, we want to mention that this is the secret and the source of any success that we have. Consider what Joshua was told. There shall not be any man to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. That's verse 5. Verse 9, have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That is how anything is accomplished, through the strength of God. And number 5, who strengthens me? Paul was strengthened many times. He says in 2 Timothy 4:17, that the Lord stood with me. Other men deserted him, but the Lord stood with me. Some people might think that God somehow reached down there and did a little twist or something, and Paul all of a sudden had a lot of strength. But in many occasions, it is explained how God strengthened him. The Lord spoke to him at the time of his conversion, Acts 9:4-6. An angel strengthened him in Acts 27:23-24. Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought to Caesar. It was through words that he was strengthened. On another occasion, when Paul went to Corinth, he said he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, 1 Corinthians 2:3, but the Lord spoke to him in a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, Acts 18:8. Certainly there is ample precedent for Paul being strengthened through words and not a direct operation on his heart. And yet, some of the most respected of men take the subjective approach. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who often has great insights into Bible passages, even though he's not a member of the body of Christ, wrote, quote, I am strong or made strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength into me. He says that's how it ought to be literally translated. Who infuses strength into me. The word infuse, according to the dictionary, says it means to put in or produce into, by, or as if pouring. And so the idea of the word is that God takes a funnel and puts it on you, and whenever you get a little low on strength, and, you know, there it goes. He infuses you. We do not have a supernatural infusion of strength. That's not implied. In Philippians 4:13, our strength comes from the promises of God, from the assurances of Christ, from our knowledge of the word of truth, from brethren who encourage us, and reflection upon all of the examples in the word of God in which God has stood by His people. That's how we become strong. That is how we are strengthened. Sometimes we display the attitude that all the exciting things that have ever happened have happened in the past. And it's true. We're not going to see the 10 plagues of Moses brought upon Egypt or China or anyone else. We're not going to see the miracles of Christ in our day. But Christians living by faith can still generate enthusiasm in the church and inspire others. What would be more exciting than to see congregations of the Lord's church grow and multiply without division and still retain their soundness? How thrilling it would be to see dozens of sinners born again every year. And what joy would it be to see schools of preaching expanding and budgets that included more and more overseas evangelism. These things do not have to remain dreams. We have the power to accomplish it. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Someday, we might be able to say, here is what we did, and here is how we did it, instead of having to explain why we couldn't do it. Wouldn't that be great?